And so as we, I guess before we jump into the book of Joel, for those of us who are here, as well as for those of us who are not here, we started our series on the minor prophets, and we talked specifically about the book of Hosea. And I don't know if you guys remember, but as we looked into the book of Hosea, we talked about how even through our guilt of forsaking God, that it's really his love that rescues us. And we talked about in ways that his love rescues us. His love rescues us, first of all, by demonstrating for us a love that is so radical, that while we were still in sin, that God would come and that he would come to us to save us. And not only that, but really demonstrating a love that confronts us, because he speaks his love in truth, and demonstrating a love that never fails. And lastly, this transforming love, demonstrating a love that transforms or turns Gomers into Hoseas. And so we want to continue in our study and our series in the Minor Prophets. And so we're going to look at the second book, which is the book of Joel. And the whole idea or the concept behind it is we really want to explore this theme of God drawing us in to send us out, especially as we journey towards Easter, that we want to understand that as God draws us in so that we can experience his heart, and as we experience his heart, that he's going to send us out to those around us. So as we look into the book of Joel, it's a fairly short book, 3 chapters, but within those 3 chapters, there are 2 big themes that stand out for us. So the first theme that we see is really a warning that he gives about the judgment of God. So we're going to talk about God's judgment. Nope, probably not a very popular topic, but I have to tackle it because it's in here. Okay, so we'll talk about the judgment of God, as well as the second big theme that we see in this book is really call to the people of God. For the people of God to repent, this call to repentance that comes to the people of God. And so as we think about these 2 themes together, the one thing that I want to give us, or my main point, is simply this, that it's God's judgment that drives us to his mercy for our lives. That it's really God's judgment that drives us to his mercy for our lives, okay? All right, so let's start our conversation together by talking about the day of judgment, the day of judgment. And we'll go ahead and look at Joel chapter 1, and we'll start reading from verse 1, and we'll go all the way down to verse 7. Okay, so this is the word of God. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Okay, and so we don't really know too much about Joel. Unlike the other prophets where they say he was a prophet during so-and-so's reign, we don't really have too much information about who Joel is, except we know that he was called by God to speak God's heart to the nations, specifically the nation of Israel and Judah. And a lot of biblical scholars would say that Joel probably happened earlier on, as opposed to the rest of the books in the Minor Prophets, that they happened towards the end of Israel's history, versus Joel probably happened towards the earlier portions of their history. Okay? And this is the word that God places in Joel's heart and his mouth. In verse 2, we read, hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locusts have eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkings of wine because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off the bark and thrown it down. The branches are made white. Okay? So even though we don't know too much about this prophet, we do know that during his time of ministry, that the land of Israel was under siege. And it wasn't under siege by like a normal army, but what he describes here actually is that they're under siege by this army of locusts that come. And this army of locusts is devastating the land, and literally it's eating everything in sight, right? So I have a, do I have a picture of it next? There it is. I don't know if you guys can see it, but if you Google it, it's some of the images that you find, it's pretty crazy, right? And so you see literally swarms of locusts. And this actually happens during our days as well. And so they're under siege, and so you see the army of locusts coming. All right, much better, thank you. The army of locusts coming, and they're literally eating everything in the land, okay? All right, let's have the lights back on, thank you. And so this is what he says. He says, what the cunning locusts have left, in verse 4, the swarming locusts have eaten. What the swarming locusts have left, the hopping locusts have eaten. And what the hopping locusts left, the destroying locust has eaten. And in fact, what he's saying is that the locusts have left nothing for the people. And so when you think about it, their whole economy revolves around what they're able to produce. And so this is utter devastation, not only for the land, but even for the people. Because there isn't enough for the people to let alone make sacrifices to God, but eat and to sustain themselves. And this utter calamity that comes. And it's really remarkable because when you think about it, what Joel is describing is not only just this calamity that has fallen upon the nation, but he uses this experience that the people are going through, first of all, to point the people of God to this utter devastation and pointing people of God to remind them that that's exactly what sin does in our lives. To remind the people of God that sin causes utter devastation in our lives, right? So when you think about what sin is, it's not just doing bad things or making bad choices. Whenever I talk to my kids about the things that they do wrong, immediately our conversation starts by, all right, what choices or decisions did you make? Especially my youngest one. We're always trying to ask him, are you making the right decisions or the wrong decisions, right? Was it a good decision? And sometimes he'll be like, yeah. And I'm like, no. Was it a bad decision? He'll be like, yes. Right? It's all right. Lift up your head, right? There's no shame in the Kim family. Want to affirm one another, and that's great. But, you know, I mean, so we have a basic understanding of, yes, there's right and wrong. But when you think about what sin is, it goes beyond just bad choices. It goes beyond just making bad decisions, and we learn and we move on. And it's amazing what Joel is saying. Just as the nation is experiencing this utter devastation, he says that this is what sin does in our lives. It destroys the very life that God is wanting to breathe into us. When you think about life, it is really a gift that God entrusts us with. That God's design and his desire for us is for us to flourish in that life. But what he says is that sin utterly destroys the very life that was meant for you to help you to flourish. When I think about it, I think about it this way. I think about it like God being a loving parent. Not just a parent, a loving parent. God not only wanting to give us, as his children, the best gifts, right? So on Christmas, you have this list, and you're saying, I want this. Not only does he want to give us the best gifts, but he also sets boundaries for us as his children so that we as his children can experience those wonderful gifts without either hurting ourselves or destroying that very gift that brings such joy and meaning into our lives. Because that's what loving parents do. Loving parents make sure that they set their children up to flourish and not so that they experience destruction, right? So an illustration that I thought about was, it would be as if my three boys asked me, Daddy, we want to play baseball. So I went out to Walmart and got them a nice wooden baseball bat, some balls and gloves. But then I'm not just going to give it to them. I'm going to give it to them, but I'm going to make sure that I'm telling them that this is the lanes, right? That you can't veer away, because if you do, then there's going to be consequences, right? So as a good parent, I'm going to set boundaries. Boundaries like you can't use the bat to hit the dog. Or boundaries like you cannot throw this ball to your brothers as target practice, right? Boundaries like you cannot play Darth Vader and try to smother your brothers using the baseball glove, right? That's a no-no, because it's not going to lead to flourishing, but it's going to lead to destruction, because you will be able to feel the wrath of me. I'm just kidding. I don't talk to my kids like that. And when you think about it, that's what God desires. He desires for us to flourish in our souls. But what Joel is describing is sin that leads us on this path of destruction. I was reading this illustration that was describing what sin is like. And let me go and read the story for us. And I quote, the radio personality Paul Harvey told the story of how Eskimos killed wolves. First, the Eskimo coats his knife blade with animal blood and allows it to freeze. Then he adds another layer of blood and another until the blade is completely concealed by frozen blood. Next, the hunter fixes his knife in the ground with the blade up. When the wolf follows his sensitive nose to the source of the scent and discovers the bait, he licks it. Tasting the fresh frozen blood, he begins to lick faster, more and more vigorously, lapping the blade until the keen edge is bare. Feverishly now, harder and harder, the wolf licks the blade in the Arctic night. So great becomes his craving for blood that the wolf does not notice the razor-sharp sting of the naked blade on his tongue, nor does he recognize the instance that his insatiable thirst is being satisfied by his own warm blood. His carnivorous appetite just craves more until the dawn finds himself dead in the snow. And when I think about it, this is such an awesome analogy of what sin is. I know it sounds really gory, but that's what sin is, right? Initially, it feels so good, and initially it tastes so good, but eventually what happens is that it begins to numb us to the point where we're destroying ourselves, but we don't even realize that we're destroying ourselves until it's too late. Sin numbs the soul that was meant to experience flourishing that God breeds. And so what Joel is pointing out is just as the land is experiencing this devastation, but that's what sin does in our lives and in our souls. And not only that, but number two, the prophet Joel uses this locust plague to point the people to this future judgment of God that is coming because of their sins. So if we continue on, if we jump to verse 15, he says this, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes, is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God." And once again, if you jump to chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, we read this, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble for the day," once again, "the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people there like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations." And then in verse 2:11, once again, we see the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great, and he who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome, who can endure it? This phrase, "day of the Lord," that Joel keeps repeating over and over again, literally is describing the judgment of God. And so he is using this example that the people are experiencing, this utter devastation of their economy, their way of being able to feed themselves and so forth, and he's saying this is like the judgment of God that is going to come. Now, this is where I need for us, majority of you university students, great. Now let's put on a thinking cap, right? This is where we really think about, so when Joel is saying the day of the Lord, the judgment of God that comes, what does he mean by that? And how do we understand this judgment of God? Because it's easy to make a caricature out of it, right? So we think about this curmudgeon that's up there somewhere, like this cranky old man, and like he doesn't want anything to happen. So if we ever do anything that's ever wrong, he boom, zaps us. And as he zaps us, he's like, ha, ha, ha. And we're like, why? But he says that's not what judgment is. Or oftentimes we think about, you know, judgment of God, we don't really need to talk about that now because that's like so Old Testament. But now we're in the New Testament with Jesus. It's about love and mercy and these great things. But even Jesus himself, he points us to the wrath of God that is going to come. And he describes the wrath or the judgment of God as a place called hell, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That word gnashing of teeth literally means that it's so powerful that your teeth, it's clenched. And I think it's really important for us to understand and embrace this truth about God's judgment, Because unless we can understand the judgment of God, that we will never fully understand the power of His love and His grace in our lives. Okay? So when you think about the wrath of God that Joel is describing that is being unleashed upon His people, this is how we understand the wrath of God. So this is how theologians will describe the wrath of God. So on one hand, you have the active wrath of God. So they'll call this the active wrath of God, which is fire and brimstone. Right? When you think about utter destruction, yes, part of the wrath of God is this active wrath of God where God's judgment comes and He destroys all sin. So that is the active wrath of God. But on the other hand, what you have is what we describe as the passive wrath of God. So you have the active wrath of God, and then you have the passive wrath of God. Okay? And out of all the different books and so forth that I read, I think this is the best way for me to describe it. Pastor J.D. Greer, I think he describes it the best. And this is how he writes about this passive act. The wrath of God, right? This is what he says. He says, we need to understand the passive wrath of God in this way. It is God allowing us to experience the consequences of the choices that we make, right? So when you think about the wrath of God, it's not somehow that God is out there trying to get you, like playing the gotcha game, right? He's just waiting for you in the corner, and if you make a mistake, He comes out and says, gotcha! Rather, when you think about the wrath of God, it's really God allowing you to experience the consequences of the decisions or the choices that we've made, right? And so he continues to write this. He says, theologians, and I quote, theologians call this the passive wrath of God. It consists in God allowing us to experience the painful consequences of sin and sinful decisions. For instance, after Adam and Eve sinned, God punished them by casting them out of His presence. But they had already hidden from God's presence long before God banished them. God merely confirmed their decisions. God's wrath isn't arbitrary. It is the full fruition of telling God to get out of our lives and allowing sin to grow unchecked in us. It's us saying to God, leave me alone, and He says, as you wish. But when your heart is not right, the absolute worst thing God can do is to give you what you want, right? Many times we think only if God would give us what we want. Well, what the Bible tells us is that's the worst thing that you could ever experience because your heart is not right. And the wrath of God is giving you what your heart is craving. So when you think about the wrath of God, in many ways, it is God allowing you to experience the consequences of that which you have already chosen for yourself. And what Joe says about those consequences is that those consequences, it's terrible. It's frightening. It's devastating. And so he doesn't make light of the consequences of our actions. He says it's like this army of locusts that have come through and have left nothing, so that there is nothing that's left that's living. But this is where our understanding of God's judgment is so important for us to embrace. Because what Joel is ultimately pointing us to is the reality that God's judgment, when you think about the judgment of God, when you think about the wrath of God, it comes not to destroy us. It comes not to destroy people. It came to the people of Israel not to destroy them, but so that they will turn from their sins that is leading them to death and to turn back to God. Right? This is God's way of saying, wait a minute, you got to stop, because the path that you're on, that it's going to lead you to this ultimate destruction. And so when we think about the wrath of God, it's not God somehow being this mean old cranky man, but it's God actually demonstrating His mercy for our lives, so that through His judgment and His wrath, that God points us to this reality that when you think about it, ultimately, it's not God who destroys us, but it's sin that's inside of us who destroys us. And God is calling us away from sin back to himself. So not only this picture of God's judgment, but we're going to close with this. Secondly, we see the call to repentance. We see the call to repentance. And so Joel is describing this terrible plague that has come upon the land, and he's likening that to the day of the Lord when judgment comes. But in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, this is what we read. And he writes this. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. For who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Right? What the prophet Joel is pointing us to is this reality that the judgment of God is a call for the people to turn from their sins and to return to God. And it seems so counterintuitive. But it's actually as we experience the judgment of God, the judgment of God here on earth, that it reminds us that God is ultimately wanting to demonstrate his mercy. Because what Joel says is this, that even this plague that we're experiencing, that it reminds us of God's call to us. But when you read on in chapter 3, not only does God bring about judgment to his people, but ultimately to the nations, what Joel reminds us is that there is going to come a day when God's judgment is going to be poured out once and for all. And when that judgment is poured out once and for all, that there is no turning back. That God is going to give you absolutely what your hearts have been craving all along. And that you will be forever separated from the presence of God. I was thinking about it, it's kind of like me needing to discipline my kids now. Because I love them. And so when one of them hits their brother, I know that if I don't address it now, it's going to play itself out. And I have to let my kids know that that behavior is not okay. That's not what it means to love their brothers. That's not what it means for them to express anger by saying, you don't want to give me that toy? Bop. Because I know that that's not the path that's going to lead them to flourishing. And so when you experience the terrible consequences, and they are terrible, of your sin now, it's not because God hates you. It's not because somehow God delights to punish you, but it's because he loves you. And it's because through those consequences, what he is reminding you is what, turn back. It is God working in your life to bring you back to that place where you will be able to experience life again. And that's why God calls out to his people, even in the midst of this judgment that he brings, and he says what? He says, return to me with all your heart. And again, he says, rend your hearts and not your garments. That literally means this, your inward condition, or your inward contrition is more important than an outward show of grief. What God is saying, I don't need you to shed your tear, but I need your heart. And what this tells us is that when you think about this repentance, this call to repentance, it's about turning. And so when you read this, it's really fascinating because what God is calling the people to do is what? To return to me with all of your heart. And then it's the same word that he uses to describe his own actions. He says, who knows whether he will return and relent and leave a blessing behind him. And so it's this act of turning away from sin towards God, towards life, that you are headed towards this path of destruction. But you repent, you turn. And so when you think about repentance, that's why repentance is more than just feeling sorry. Repentance is more than just feeling bad, because you have to live with the consequences of your sin. The phrase, rend your hearts and not your garments, it points us to this reality that what needs to happen is our hearts need to change. That it's our hearts that need to be grieved and broken. Why? Not because we feel bad, because ultimately we have strayed away from the one that loves us. See, repentance is always in the context of our relationship with him. And it's his way of calling us back into that relationship. And so when you think about it, this is how you really understand what repentance is, right? So when you think about sin in your life, maybe it's something that you're struggling with right now. Or maybe it's something that you're struggling with in terms of really accepting the consequences of it. When you think about sin in your life and the consequences that that sin brings, right, think about it. What bothers you about it? What bothers you about that sin and God calling you out and revealing that sin to you? Right? Is it the pain of you having to deal with the consequences of maybe broken relationships? Broken trust? Maybe that feeling of guilt and shame that comes thinking that, oh my gosh, they're thinking about me, they're judging me. Because if that's it, if that's the thing that's really bothering you about your sin, then you don't really fully understand what repentance is and what God desires to do through your repentance. Because what Joel is pointing us to is this reality that when we embrace sin in our lives and in our hearts, what that ultimately does is it drives us away from the presence of God. And repentance is being broken over this reality that the presence of God is removed from your life because of sin. And more than anything else, you are desperate in wanting his presence back into your life. And that's why, if you remember King David, when he sinned against God, right? When he saw Bathsheba, wife of another man, when he slept with her, and when he found out that she was pregnant, and when he got her husband killed to cover up for his sin, and when the judgment of God finally comes upon the king, and when it is revealed that it is David who sinned, how does this David describe that grieving process? Right? Think about what he says. Because the thing that he doesn't say is, God, I'm grieving because I've caused so many other people shame and guilt. He doesn't grieve and say, God, I'm grieving because now my relationship with my wife is severed and damaged. He doesn't say to God, God, I feel so ashamed that every time I walk by one of the servants in the palace that I see their eyes gazing upon me, and it is these judging eyes that come. Or rather, what does he say in Psalm 51? He says what? Create in me a clean heart. Why? Because he says, cast me not away from your presence. See, David understood the consequence of his presence. It wasn't just about his kingship getting taken away. It wasn't about the judgment of the people, but it was the reality that now the presence of God was removed from his life. And I heard recently one of the pastors speak about this, and so I want to share this, because he was pointing out the fact that so many of us in the church, that we don't really experience true repentance. And you don't really see the fruits of true repentance in the lives of people. Yes, people feel sorry about their sins. yes, they try to change their lives so that they don't engage in those behaviors again. But in terms of true repentance, repentance that God delights in, the repentance that God desires from our lives, he says simply this. The reason why we don't see the fruits of repentance in our lives is because, bottom line, we really don't love God. We don't love God. That we don't really love him and we don't want his presence in his life, in our lives. And that's why after we sin, we feel bad. And so we do our best to repent, to get our acts together. But what happens? Give it enough time. And when you start feeling okay with yourself, inevitably, you see yourself falling back into that sin over and over again. And so the question that you have to ask yourself is why? It's not because you didn't feel bad. It's not because you didn't recognize that you've caused damage. But ultimately, it's because you love yourself too much and God not enough. It's because it's about how you feel. Or how you don't feel. And it's not really about the presence of God that has been driven out of your life. And that's a hard truth to swallow. That you love yourself too much. And God not enough. But look at what God says in verse 2:13. He says what? Return to me, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. God says how we can grow more and more and more in our love for his presence. It's not by trying hard. It's not by somehow trying to be the best Christian that we can be. But he says what? This is my character. This is who I am. And it's this call to immerse ourselves deeper and deeper and deeper into the heart of God. That's why 1 John 4:19, the Word of God tells us and reminds us that we love God not because we're able to love him, but we love God because he loved us first, which means he came to us first. He died for us first. He rose from the grave first to give us new life, a new heart. And it's this call to return to him and to experience the reality of who he is. And I think when I think about this book of Joel, for me, this message of God's judgment, this call to repentance, I think there's two things for me that are the takeaways. First of all, for me, I think it really points us to this reality that we are so sinful, right? That we are so sinful. So when you think about sin, it's not just our misbehavior, but at the core of who we are, that we're so messed up. That we can't even love the one who loves us back unconditionally. We can't even love the one who fills us with perfect love. But it also points me back to this reality that God is so loving and so able that he has overcome my sins and my shortcomings. And he points me back over and over and over again to this reality of his mercy and his love and his grace. And I think that's what the message of Joel is. That our hearts are so messed up. Yet God's heart is so deep and wide, that regardless of where we are, he calls us back Because he wants to breathe life. Because he knows that there will come a day once that judgment is uttered, that it's going to be final and all, it's going to be for all of eternity. And so he allows us to experience pain and brokenness through the decisions that we make, so that through the pain and the brokenness that we can be reminded that this is not the path that leads to life, but we need to turn back to the mercy and the grace of God. Some of you, as I was thinking about this message, I know that there are many things that we can take away from this, but I just really felt so strong about this that some of us, I feel like this is really the season of repentance. So we've been talking about the season of repentance that God is bringing us through and really the fruits of repentance that we want to bear in our lives. For some of us, the season of repentance, this fruit of repentance for you is for you to realize just how much you love yourself. That you love yourself too much. But then at the same time, the greatest source of frustration is that no matter how hard you try to love yourself, that your love for yourself, it's never enough to satisfy your heart. And so God's gift to you is his judgment. When he points out the shortcomings and the sins in your life according to his standard, it's not to shame you. It's not to nitpick and to point out all the flaws, but it's to help you to see that it's only his love and his forgiveness and his mercy that will be able to satisfy you, that will be able to change and transform your life. God's gift of his judgment in some of our lives is through the decisions that you make that he's going to bring you to the end of your ropes, where you will have nowhere else to turn to, no one else to turn to except God and God alone. And that's not because God is cruel, but it's because God is merciful. And when I think about it, that's what the cross is. And so we're going to close with this. I have an image of the cross. So when you think about it, this is how we can understand the wrath and the mercy of God. That on the cross of Christ, what do we see? We see the wrath of God being poured out. And we see this wrath that is so terrible, that judges sin for what it is. But it's on the cross of Christ that we see the mercy of God being demonstrated. And that's why, even though are the people of God living in sin? Yes. Are they experiencing the judgment of God? Yes. But God calls them back to his heart. And as we read on in verse chapters 3 and on, even as he judges the nations, he says that I will provide a way for you. That when you call on this name, that you will be saved. And what he's pointing to is the reality of Jesus who is going to come. And on his son, we see the judgment of God being demonstrated. But on his son, we also see the love of God overcoming. And that's why the Word of God tells us that ultimately it's his mercy that triumphs over his judgment. And so that if you would turn from your ways and repent of your ways, God says that you will experience my mercy. And so how do we make this personal? Two things for us to think about. First of all, what are the locusts in your life that is ravaging your heart? Because what we cannot get away from in this book is Joel. Even though he doesn't specifically name the sins of people, But he's saying this is going on because there are sins that you are unwilling to confess and repent of. And so my question to us is, what are the locusts in your life that is ravaging your heart? So that even if you're coming to church every Sunday, even if you're doing everything that you're supposed to be doing, that you feel like, God, your love seems so far away, that there is no life, there is no joy. And this is not how it's supposed to be. And you're right, this is not how it's supposed to be. And if it's not the way that it's supposed to be, what is robbing you of that joy? What is robbing you of that certainty? And when you think about it, it's sin. And sin is not just doing things that are messed up, but sin, it's the things that are separating you. It's driving the presence of God out of your life. And for some of us, it's actively participating in certain things. Like for some of us, it is sexual sin. For others of us, it's pride. For some of you, it's the sin of not being able to forgive others. So my question to you is, what are the locusts in your life that's ravaging your heart? So that when you hear these words from God, repent because my judgment is coming. What is the Spirit of God challenging you to repent of? Not just feeling sorry and bad, but to come back to his heart. Which leads me to my second question. How will you respond to his calling to repent? How will you respond to his calling to repent? In other words, how will you respond to this reality that God is pointing out? That because of your sin, my presence has been removed from your life. What are you willing to do to gain that presence back? David said, cast me not away from your presence. Take not thy joy from my life. But restore to me the joy of your salvation and renew that right spirit within me. How will you respond to his calling to repent? Let's pray together. Can you stand with me as we close out? You know, when you think about this book, it's a hard pill for us to swallow because no one wants to hear that I love myself too much. And the reality is that, you know, even as a father, I can see that in my kids' life, right? When they're being selfish, when they're not wanting to share with their brothers and not doing the things that mommy and daddy that we're telling them to do, not because we hate them, but because we love them, we want them to grow. When I see that, I can see that in their hearts, that they love themselves too much. And it's not going to lead them on this path for them to experience what their hearts are craving and longing and desiring. That it's going to leave them feeling even more empty. But even as a father, the reality is that it's really hard for me to see that in my own life. So that when my wife speaks into my life, and she gently reminds me that, Ben, it's not about you, because it's about God. And in this moment, you're choosing and making decisions and choices where it's about you and you loving yourself. And when I hear those things, I don't want to hear it. My flesh says, no, I don't want to hear it. But God comes to confront his people. And God says, you know, I can give you exactly what you want. You want me out of your life, but that's not what I want for you, because I love you, because you are my son, you are my daughter. You are made in my image. And I just feel like all throughout our studies, the voice that you're going to hear God echoing over and over again is, how can I give you up? Right? He declared that, Book of Hosea, and even during this time of judgment, God comes and says, I want to restore you. I want to renew you. Come back with all of your heart. And so what is God confronting you with today? In His mercy, in His grace. I don't think any of us can stand here to say, you know what, I am absolutely sinless before God. And how will you respond to His mercy that says, come back, repent, root yourself deeper and deeper in me and my grace and my mercy. Remember the cross. And so I want to give us a moment. I'm just going to ask everyone just to be quiet. And you get, if you guys want to pray, just you guys can pray very softly. But I just feel like I want to create this space. Because sometimes, you know, like we get so, okay, like this is what we need to do. We need to pray and so forth. But really, I just feel like this is so important for us that we don't want to go through just the motions of, okay, this is how we're supposed to end everything. But I just want to create this space so that it's not just my words, but as the Holy Spirit of God comes, that He speaks to you, that He confronts you through His truth in His love. And as the Holy Spirit of God comes to confront, you have a decision to make. And that decision is, will you respond to His voice? And will you accept His mercy and His love? Or not? And so if you want to be seated, that's great. If you want to continue to stand, that's great. But let's come before His presence. And let's ask the Holy Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, speak. Holy Spirit, lead me on this path of repentance that will bear the fruits of life and joy and freedom and grace and mercy. So let's come before the Holy Spirit and we'll wrestle together. And after a little while, I'll bring us back and we'll close out declaring the power of the cross over our lives. But before we get there, can we just wrestle with the Spirit of God and let Him minister to you, let Him speak to you, and let Him lead you in this time, okay? So let's do that together. Let's listen and let's respond.